so much, Carrie. We think of the love of Christ for us. It stirs in our hearts, deep commitment, doesn't it? And it should. There's a response we should make to the Lord as a result of his kindness and forgiveness and love. We've come to the cross and have been viewing the passion work of the Lord Jesus Christ through Mark. But in this connection to Mark, there's also a close connection, a teaching part of this that is impacting each disciple who follows the Lord, a response to the Lord and following him. Discipleship, and the subject of discipleship, commitment, taking up the cross and following the Lord has been an important message through this last portion of Mark, especially chapter 15. The love of Christ affects us in so many ways. A committed Christian man acts in anger, and as he spends time with the Lord and begins to reflect on how kind the Lord is to him and has forgiven him, and certainly the attitude of love that ought to be a part of his life, he goes to that person and confesses that anger and certainly confesses it to the Lord of the wrongness of it, and makes change, driven really by an ultimate respect and value and worship and love for Christ. You've probably been in that situation where we come back to our roots and to the Word and to what Christ has done for us, and it changes us, doesn't it? Discipleship is not just about cracking the whip and just willful, you know, submission. It certainly involves a certain taking up that cross and be willing to bear it to the point of suffering. But there's a love aspect to it, isn't there? There's a valuing and a respect of what Jesus has done for us. A couple who's been arguing and fighting, you know, they kind of go to their separate corners, and over that next day, they, as they look at the scriptures and again spend time worshiping the Lord, they're reminded of the need not only to love Christ, but to love each other and commit again and again to fresh and a lovely walk together in obedience to the Lord. A group of deacons meet late on a Thursday night, taking time away from normal things, but behind it is a love for the body of Christ and a love for Christ himself, and often driven to serve and to give. And I just want to encourage you this morning, as we view the Lord's work for us, as we view even this point of his death and the response and his burial here this morning, how tender we ought to come to him. It's a point of worship, isn't it? A point of bowing and valuing and serving and giving. I've listed a few words that may connect with that, but we are touched by it. As we go to our text this morning in Mark 15, if you've got your Bibles there, turn to that text with me this morning, Mark chapter 15. And we're going to look at verses 40 through 47. And the first point of this, we introduce it through a look at some of the women who were present and ministered to Christ in his ministry, who are there, and they are looking on. In fact, this little phrase is used in verse 40 and 41. It's also used in verse 47. So again, you have one of these kind of bookends to this passage. They're looking on there. One of the reasons I think we have this is to emphasize the fact that these events were documented, and that may be a kind of critical look at it, an important kind of thought that's there in this portion of Mark. His death is verified, the events are verified, not only by Joseph of Arimathea, by the centurion, and by the women who watch. They see and they give account, and there are those witnesses on hand. I think there's more going on here. Certainly, as the women watch, it highlights their ministry. These women here, in many respects, are being, I think, lifted up in a kind way for their following up in ministry to the Lord Jesus Christ, faithful to him in his life, faithfully there at this point. There is a certain lack that we will see, an ultimate failure to a degree, where at the very end of Mark, in verse 8, that segment, they are challenged to go and tell of Christ going to Galilee, and they respond kind of in fear there. And Mark kind of leaves it there in an interesting way. And it may be that the watching of the women there in this case, that there's still a sense of them being a little bit at a distance. And watching may have an element of doubt, fear, concern, even at a distant point. Some say, well, they couldn't be too much closer, you know, and Some say that's true. It may be true. Although Christ spoke to John, who was with the women there, close to the cross, you know. But Mark seems to emphasize that they were watching and looking on, and the word he uses has a little bit of not negative, but not that intense look of passion and love and concern, but more of that kind of just looking on, just looking on. And so we come to this point. The first point I want to mention is this, and I'll apply it this way: as disciples, we may fall away from lovingly focusing on or serving Christ as maybe we should. And I'm going to use the women here as an example of that kind of thing, where they were not really following on with the Lord in a close way as they should. We commend them, and let's look at the text there. We've been having just a little trouble with our microphone system, and so you've heard some of that last week and the week before, some of that kind of outburst of noise, and so we're kind of playing with some things to see if we can stop that from happening. I know it's always shocking when it happens, but Russ, am I on here? I'm not sure I'm getting any sound out of this. Testing, testing, 1, 2, 3. So, testing. Anybody hearing that? I'm not sure I am. It's not very loud. Okay, we'll give it a try. All right. Look at our passage with me in chapter 15, verses 40 and 41 and then 47. There were also women looking on. There's that word, from afar, at a distance. It's the way Mark kind of scopes this and looks at it. Among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and the less and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, likely there with him, having come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And notice this, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. There are other ladies that were likely there. Luke mentions Joanna, and there are others, but that were there, John and some others that may have been present. But Mark, in a unique way, focuses on these gals that were there and in their ministry to the Lord. They had been with him and ministered to him in Galilee. He names them there. He names Mary Magdalene. He names Mary, the mother of James, the less, could be younger, could be smaller. It's not quite sure why he's called that, but and then Salome, and their kids. We kind of learn a little bit about them through the scriptures. I won't take time to kind of reopen that back up to this morning, but they were these eyewitnesses. They were there, and there were those other women who were there, and it mentions that they used to follow him. You know, Christ has now died, so it may have that sense of his death in the past time. But it may also have that sense of distance. Again, the word that's used there may not necessarily be a positive word. It may be a little more negative, that they were just merely watching kind of at a distance. Faithful? Faithful, yes. They were there when the disciples were not there, when the apostles were not there. And yet, somewhat distant here, still at arm's length, you know, still looking on. And I think I can apply it this way, rightly from the text. They were there, yes, thankfully, having ministered to the Lord, but still at a distance. Would have been neat to have some of the inside scope of the Lord as he traveled, wouldn't it, though? And to have seen what it was like to have ministered to the Lord along the way. The cooking of meals, the mending of clothing, you know, the preparing of things as they would move along in his ministry at Galilee. And they were there. Closely connected to the Lord, who ministered to the Lord and served him, and who were faithfully there in this sense, watching on and looking on. So I think positively, yes, but maybe just a step back maybe from what would have been full-fledged and full force, but we value what they did. But let me apply it that way. Sometimes even in our lives as those who follow Christ, it's possible for us to kind of be distant in our looking, isn't it? It can happen, can't it? We're there, but for a variety of reasons, things have happened, and we have kind of stepped back, at least a step, maybe out of fear, maybe out of the course of events, but we've fallen back to that point of maybe just some distance. Now, there was a time when we enjoyed the close connection with service and worship. We're kind of like Mary, who loved to sit at the feet of Christ, and we enjoyed the privilege of worshiping the Lord. We're involved in the Lord's body as church, and kind of in a present sense. We were connecting, serving, giving, We had a key to the church. I think most of our congregation has a key to the church anymore anyway. But it kind of just happens that way. But, you know, enjoying the high times with the Lord. And yet, out of this, maybe we've distanced ourselves and we're kind of looking on. We're kind of just observing. We've become spectators instead of close participants. And in a way, this may be what's going on here. I do think Mark, in this text, especially focuses on Joseph of Arimathea and draws us into what's happening in his heart and his life. The ladies stand on the sides. They're witnesses, yes. They're giving evidence of what happened. They're kind of looking on. Later on, they will come into the picture. They'll be at the tomb at the resurrection. But here in this text, they may stand in this kind of posture. And sometimes you and I can too in discipleship and following the Lord. Let's go to the second thought, though, here in our text. And we read in verses 42 through about 45, I believe. Here, look at your Bible with me, if you would. And now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and talking, taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead or that he had died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Now, here we enter in Joseph of Arimathea. This was a little town up above Jerusalem, a little ways, kind of north of Jerusalem there. That was his kind of home base, a hometown. And Joseph was a council member, a part of the Sanhedrin. And there were some characteristics of him here that are really very, very special. He was a man who's been called and characterized by a variety of things. But he was here in this setting, ministering and coming to ask help of the Lord here and giving help to the Lord in this situation. So we have him come, for example, in verses 40 and 42 and 43. It reminds us there of his moving toward this taking of the Lord and reaching out to him and coming to acquire the very body of Christ. Jesus died around 3 p.m. in the afternoon. And according to Jewish law, often in Deuteronomy, it reminds us that they would try to get the body down before the sundown. That was often a common practice, especially now in relation to the Sabbath. It would have been Friday afternoon when this was happening. And so Joseph of Arimathea was really acting as a good Jew, even if that day would have acted. And he was trying to reach the body to actually bury it and do it before sundown, before the Sabbath would actually begin. As many of you know, the Sabbath would begin on Friday night and go into Saturday. That's the way the calendar and the day would act for the Jewish person. So he was really trying to move to the doing of that in this situation here to help acquire the body of the Lord. Romans would often just leave the bodies up, and they would often just decay right on the cross. And so it was not uncommon for them to do that. By request, they would sometimes give them to a family member or to someone who would ask. And sometimes there were some strings attached wanting a little bit of remuneration. But in this point, we see Joseph in a unique way stepping up and stepping into this role courageously. This was not an easy thing to do. Look again at the text here, and we learn some things about this. Joseph was a man of Arimathea, but what else characterized him? We see in the passage there that he was a prominent council member. He was a part of the Sanhedrin. Imagine now that. We learn in one of the other Gospels that he did not actually give his support to these things that they were trying to do to the Lord. Imagine pushing back against that group. So somewhere along the line in there, Joseph did not do that. He was a friend of, interestingly, to Nicodemus. Nicodemus also joined in this. Well, Mark doesn't tell us that. Nicodemus comes to help. If you remember from one of the other Gospels, he brings along 100 pounds of spices to actually be placed within the linen strips in order to bury the Lord Jesus Christ. But again, his declaring of himself a follower of Christ in this setting was not an easy thing, was it? Imagine doing this kind of thing, having that prominence, that position, having the role that he had had, now to come before Pilate, to be that open and declarative in who he followed, that he followed the Lord. Mark chapter 27, verse 57, calls him a disciple. And so he had evidently, even at this point, evidenced a certain following the Lord. It's really neat. As we listen into Joseph, there's high regard for what was going on in his life. He was himself waiting for the kingdom of God. He was focused on the kingdom that had been offered. He was one waiting, kind of like Simeon, you know, and the presentation of Jesus there. He was one who had his focus on the Lord's return and the Lord's work. And he was a man who was godly, he was righteous. And then he took courage, the phrase of this, you know, he kind of gathered his courage to go before Pilate. It would not have been an easy thing to do, to go to this Roman ruler. You know, in that day, those kinds of rulers kind of had justice in the palm of their hand, and who knew which ruler they were going to talk to? Would he be fickle? Would he be negative? Would he be positive? Would he respond well? It could involve his own life, maybe. He had kind of been drawn into that whole battle. But Joseph goes to talk to Pilate, to go into his presence, to ask for the body of the Lord. And I love that there, the courage that it took, the boldness to do that kind of thing, to care for Christ and the body of Christ in this situation. He asks Pilate for the body, but notice the response to this. It's interesting, and I do think Mark has in mind here, when we look at this, again, a verifying of something, a verifying of the very death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do we have the watching of these women, but we have the verifying pieces of this, of his real death. Again, look at the text. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. What does it say about the Lord? He was already what? Dead. And he marveled at it. Why? Because it was common for a person who was crucified often to be up for days, sometimes 4 days, would suffer in the course of that crucifixion. But of course, Jesus gave up his own life after about 6 hours on the cross. He said it was finished. He died, expired, and did that out of love for us. Certainly was an act of his will to accomplish this kind of thing. And Pilate marveled that it had already happened. And what did he do? He summoned the centurion. This was very likely that centurion that believed, that Mark talked about, the wonderful centurion that was there listening to Christ in his final moments and expressed that he was truly the Son of God. He was the righteous one and the Son of God. And he asked him if he had been dead for some time. He wanted the centurion just to verify. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. So you kind of had this course of events. You have Joseph coming in, wanting the body of the Lord, and you have Pilate saying, "Whoa, I can't believe he's dead already. You know, I'm amazed. I'm stunned that that's already happened." He calls in the centurion. He says, "Centurion, verify. You know, make sure. Is this really true?" Whether the centurion ran back to Golgotha and came back to the praetorium, maybe to the place where Pilate was residing, there he verified, and certainly Jesus was what? He had really died. Now again, that seems like a small thing to us, and maybe not the whole point of this portion, but I do think Mark makes a point to do this. Jesus really died. There have been many attempts in theology and in religious history for groups to deny the real death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of them have attempted to undermine that, just that simple truth, that Jesus really died. They say he swooned, or he really wasn't dead, or the body was taken by the apostles and hidden, and so forth. There are all kinds of reasons there. But a real death and a real resurrection are both important to the gospel. Remember 1 Corinthians 15. We often just kind of talk that through a little bit, but the fact that Jesus died according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose according to the scriptures, and he was seen. You know, those are two important pieces. He died, really died, and he was buried. And so even the burial process, even Joseph of Arimathea, all that they went through, the wrapping in the linen pieces, the taking of his body to the grave, the soldier that verified, Pilate, and the women that watched, this was a real death. And then he was buried, which are both pieces of what we're looking at this morning. That's real and true. And that death being vital to the payment of our sin, Christ's substitutionary atoning work, the fact that that debt was paid. And so he really died here. And it's just interesting that that's verified in this way. And then Pilate grants the body to Joseph. The word there, just to say, and it's probably not that important of a point, but the granting of the body is actually the word for gifting. And some see behind that the idea that often it was common for people to kind of grease the mechanisms of government, you know, and give some money for that body. And that was often an expectation of a leader, that there would be some type of remuneration for the taking of the body. But in this case, Pilate did what? He gifted it to Joseph of Arimathea. And again, it may be that testimony of the fact that you wonder sometimes if Pilate was touched by that event, if he had some remorse over what had happened, if he felt badly about all that transpired, you know. We sometimes just wonder where Pilate was in some of that. But yet he gifted the body to Joseph in this setting. I guess I like this portion, and the way I've kind of fleshed it out in a point here is that, you know, at times we may have been distanced, at times we've lost that closeness, other things have started to come first. But there is in Joseph a kind of a strong sense of leadership in this, a courage to declare himself. It's not an easy thing, is it? To declare yourself a Christian in any kind of culture, in any kind of group, in any kind of setting, to let people around you know that you're a believer and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes that in itself is what we sometimes call just a faith flag that says, here I am. I am a believer. I'm a Christian. And I'm not ashamed of that. Now we hear, and this isn't the highest level of certainly honor, but we hear often, and sometimes we're thankful that sometimes we hear it, of Christians declaring themselves believers publicly, of people who sometimes are within the noted world or are big names and that kind of thing. We say, boy, that must have taken courage for them to do that, you know. And here you have a person like Joseph, who was probably very popular in ways. He had a lot of rapport and a certain background, and all he stood in within that council and within the city, within the people group. But then to do that took certainly a lot of courage, whether it's a president or vice president or kind of a movie star that comes out and just says, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. So we've had a few do that recently, and it raises some red flags. You know, you wonder, is it real? Is that the real thing for them? Our hope is that it is, isn't it? Our hope is that it is credible, and certainly they are turning to the Lord Jesus. And I was reading about a recent actress who was in a fairly big-name movie not too long ago, who was chiding the media for the fact that in her sharing of what happened, she gave glory to God. Evidently, I think, as I'm just kind of at the tip of the iceberg in that, she seems to have come to Christ in a Bible study. But she'd given glory to God in the media, just kind of chopped that out of her testimony, you know. So she was chiding back against the media to say, shouldn't have done that, you know, glory to God's important to me. And even as a person, I'm always kind of glad to just hear that, aren't you? Even if it's not naming Christ, and certainly that can also be wonderful. But even for people to say, glory to God for what's happened in my life, he gets the glory. And we love to hear that. But even as you and I go through life, wherever we may be, in our business place, in our school, in our team, wherever, in our little sphere of influence, to be able to declare, you know, not proudly, not offensively, but along the way, to let them know that you're a Christian and you're a believer and you follow Christ and those kinds of things. It's a way to then to wear that well before others, and hopefully the Lord will use that to bring others to Christ along the way there. But again, while it's not easy, it's important for us. I like that about Joseph here. He was willing to do that. Again, we find Nicodemus kind of rising up out of that setting, these two men. Nicodemus, with his earlier contact with the Lord Jesus, kind of sweet, isn't it? These guys taking the lead in this situation. As we come to this third point, this so touched me. As I was studying this, and I began looking at the literary aspects of this and the flow, but in many ways, in verse 46, and I think Mark may be the only one that really has this verifying aspect to what we just dealt with, but he slows down, especially in verse 46. Mark is pretty cryptic. Mark moves quickly. He is one of the shorter gospel writers in his accounts. what he says is very powerful, you know, often. There's a writer I like in my own study who's written on a lot of Old Testament books, especially Psalms. Derek Kidner, longtime writer of commentaries and certainly studies of the Word of God. But he's very cryptic. He's very short. What he says is very powerful. And it was said of him that he would take long periods of time to, almost like a poet, write what he wrote powerfully and shortly and significantly, and how he wrote it down and gave it. And sometimes there's value in that. Sometimes looking through, you see the power and punch of every one of his statements. And in Mark is kind of that way, but here Mark really kind of just slows down for us. And I want you with me, just to kind of, if you can, there are a lot of things we could bring out here, but get a picture and a feel for what Joseph would have done. Not only his courage, but the tenderness of this moment. In many ways, this is a lot like the worship of the woman who came and broke the perfume in the alabaster box, and the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and anointed him for his death. Do you remember? Mark actually gives that account. Joseph almost has that feel, that worshipful, tender feel to this. Listen down through some of the things that he did here. Just that one verse in 46, then he brought fine linen, bought, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, laid him in a tomb, which he had hewn out of rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Now, that's not real fancy, not all that wordy, but in all of that, you can just get a feel for that, can't you, what Joseph would have done. Joseph is the focus here. He is given prominence in this writing. He took full charge. And evidently along the way, maybe back from Praetorium, meeting with Pilate, having gained access to the body, he stopped and bought that linen. As I read about this, kind of look into the details of this, it sounds like that what they would have done is taken that linen cloth and torn it into strips and used those strips to wrap the body in. In between the strips of the wrapping, they would have placed those spices, those body anointing kind of spices, not anointing, but body spices in between there. Imagine 100 pounds of spices. It's a lot of spices that Nicodemus brought, isn't it? Some of that would have been used to prepare the body. It doesn't talk about it here, but there would have been the washing of the body and the preparation for the death. If we look here, he came then with the linen, and it says that he took down the body in verse 46. One author wrote and said that that word was kind of a technical term for that, taking a body off a crucified position. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine taking down the body of the Son of God off the cross? You know, he was up, kind of lifted up. Joseph had help, we know. You can see probably John might have been there, some others who had helped in this, but maybe Nicodemus himself, but he had help. But they took him down. Maybe the crossbeam would have means taking out of those nails. The blood on your hands, the work of that. This was Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the very Son of God. Boy, it just evokes in us, doesn't it? And I don't mean to play that up in a kind of over-sentimentalism, but the reality of that is something, isn't it? He really died. And here's old Joseph there, you know, of Arimathea, just right in the midst of that, kind of masterfully taking charge and taking that body down. I don't know what it would have been like to carry then him. Some think that the grave place of Joseph that he had had for himself and his family was the place he took him. It was probably a garden nearby. Now, some have said that many of the bodies that were killed were just buried in trenches. But a more wealthy person like that was actually placed, could be placed in a tomb like this, where in a cliff or in a place of rock, the tomb itself was chiseled out of that place, out of that rock, and a tomb place was developed, sometimes with a kind of four-room and ante-rooms of little rooms where bodies could be placed, sometimes kind of almost shelved. later on in Mark, we see that he was placed to the right. He'd have to bend down sometimes going into the tomb, as I understand. I've never visited one in reality and just reading about it. But he took down the body. He began to then wrap the body. Can you imagine that? Wrapping the very body of the Lord Jesus. Placing those spices there. Some of you have been around death, and you know that as the body dies, it begins to lose its warmth. And just the process of life being gone. Jesus died, didn't he? And here's Joseph right in the midst of that, caring for his entombment and his death here. And no one, Luke, I think it's Luke and John both tell us that no one had been buried in this tomb. You know, when I think of this, it's kind of an aside, but just think of that, how God sovereignly prepared this place for the Lord Jesus Christ, you know? Joseph rises to this challenge, but no man had ever been there. The purity of it, the cleanness of it, the fact that he was the only one in that tomb was a testimony to the fact that there was no other person they could have thought raised and he wasn't, you know, there's no confusion. It was just Jesus in that tomb. And so he placed him then in that tomb. And God had prepared Joseph for that very moment, you know. It's really neat. It was a testimony again to me of God's care. Maybe placed him then in that right side. They then rolled that stone. And just by the fact that the women talked about who will help us roll it back, and this was not a small cast as well. This was a big stone, a disc-shaped stone of some type that was rolled up across the very face of this tomb. And he was there. He had died. You know, I think of this. I've got my third point up here. There's that tender serving out of love that's true of the Lord Jesus Christ. How Joseph gave of himself in that moment, moved really by worship, moved really by a respect for the one that had died, the valuing of his very body in a way that was very tender and careful and loving, and placing him, cleaning him, wrapping him, and placing him in that tomb in God's sovereignty and God's plan. And I think of our own response to the love of Christ, you know, all that we would tenderly serve him, amen, that we would respond to him in recognition of how he loved us and died for us, how he gave himself for us, that we in turn would respond in like way to love him. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 reminds us there in verse 14 of the fact that the love of Christ constrains us. It's kind of a neat word that's used there. It can mean that it can kind of restrict in a way, but it also can kind of compel. It's a very broad word, and a word that can kind of mean it encourages us. Let me just say, there's almost nothing stronger, more motivating than the sense of the love of God for us. Yeah, we have commands, and we have some commands and rules and laws and things that even come out of the New Testament, some things that we should do. But often right close is that element of grace and love, you know? And more than a kingdom, we have Joseph motivated by a very love for what Jesus did in that moment, a sensitivity to his very person and his death. I hope you love Christ this morning and that it would compel you, you know. This is kind of maybe out of place. Somebody had used this story along the line related even to this thought of the sacrifice of the Lord, or even our responding in love for him. I don't know if some of you have ever seen the movie, the old film, The African Queen. If some of you have seen that from way back, it doesn't look like some of you have ever seen that, with Humphrey Bogart and who was it? Katharine Hepburn, you know. But I think his name is Charlie in the film, and her name is Rosie. She had been a missionary in Eastern kind of Africa, Eastern Upper Africa. And this Charlie ran a kind of a steamboat through the rivers and brought supplies to various miners and that kind of thing. But he had TNT, he had dynamite or some type. And so the Germans were after him. And right at the beginning of World War I, I believe this takes place historically in the book that was written. If you remember, they're both kind of crotchety, you know, and kind of upset with each other. And he's kind of rough, drinks, you know, and this kind of thing. And she's this missionary lady. And Well, they're kind of drawn together in this to a developing romance, if you remember. And so finally, in the middle of it, toward the end of it, they actually begin to serve one another out of love and respect. You know, she's making meals for him, and he's making sure she's kind of under the shade as she should be. But the trip gets rough. They decide along the way, and I think this Charlie does it because of Rose's prompting, Rosie, to go to a lake where there's a German gunboat, and they're going to make their ship a kind of torpedo to blow up this gunboat, this German gunboat. But in order to get there, they have to go down this precarious river. Well, you know the kind of the story, some of you do, and they face swarming insects, they face being shot at by Germans, they face rapids, and they get off in a marsh. Now, this is the point that's going to cause you to cringe just a little bit. They get off in a marshy area, do you remember? And there's no water flowing, so they're pushing through the water with poles. And finally, Charlie gets down in the water. Do you remember? And he comes back up out, and Rosie notices on his back. Do you remember?
Yeah.
Leeches. 3-inch leeches on his back. He takes off his shirt, and there are more of them, you know. And he just shudders. I mean, Charlie just goes, ugh, you know. And so she pours salt on them, and they get them off, you know. And they still try to move forward, but they can't. Pushing with poles, and finally Charlie, very silently, without grumbling, gets back in the water, you know, and begins to push that boat along, pull that boat along through the marsh. And finally she gets in the water. Now, you know, it's kind of a stretch, but out of love, out of mission, out of all of that moment, they step into the leechy waters, you know. Can I just make a comparison? I don't know if it's fair here, but how Christ entered this world, a leechy-filled world of sin, and he died for us, you know. And you and I follow along, don't we? And like loving him, thanking him, responding and saying, yes, Lord, I love you. I love you. Here's my life. Oh, I'll let go of that sin. It's not important in light of your love for me, you know. Oh, I'll change my will. Because you love me so, I don't want anything to harm that love. We see it in husbands to wives and wives to husbands, and certainly there are aspects of that love that we see. I can think of lots of samples, but do you love him this morning? Remember what Christ did for you? Maybe you've never initially come to, by faith, believe and receive Christ as your Savior. Oh, that would be a first step. But even then in discipleship to say, I will follow. Here's my life. I will give it all, my very best to the Lord, and serve him, follow him. Amen? Let's pray. Father, help us. We fight the citadel of our own will. We fight the loves of this life sometimes that have gripped our hearts. We sometimes become distant in our look. But oh, to once again come to full force, full-fledged, following of the Lord Jesus Christ, help us now, even today, with courage to declare ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I want to sing in just closing a testimony to the Lord, maybe a point of decision.